It is not Transgender Recognition Day or Visibility Day, however it was slated. That's one part blasphemous, one part absurd and laughable, and probably two parts judgment on our wicked nation. As glorious and as wonderful as Resurrection Sunday, called Easter, is, it still is something higher than that. It is the Lord's Day. If you are in Christ every time we gather on the Lord's Day, as Christ rose on the Lord's Day, named it the Lord's Day, and the early church met on the Lord's Day, so we recognize and celebrate and worship our triune God every Sunday, every Lord's Day for the Christian. Every week we're reminded that it is the Lord's Day. It is Resurrection Sunday every week for the Christian. That is how we mark our calendars. We don't mark it by the birth of Christ, although that's wonderful and a wonderful season. We don't mark it by the Resurrection Sunday that's on our calendar. It's 52 times a year we gather and worship the risen Christ. We've been walking through the epistle of 1 John for some time now, and we finished up chapter 2 last time. So I'll do a little review as our introduction to this. John the apostle who Jesus loved had given us a few warnings at the end of chapter 2. He had warned us to not love the world. Do not love the world or the things of the world. And then he categorized that. He gave a few things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is how he categorized those things. Don't love those things because they're passing away, their foolishness. They are death. And then after that, he went on to warn us about the spirit of Antichrist that was already in the world while the apostles were still alive. It wasn't some shadowy, dark figure to come. It was those who denied the Father and denied that Christ had come into flesh. John says, those are Antichrist. Beware, they will sneak in like wolves. They will lead you astray. They will say biblical things and they will say damnable heresies, and they will seek to deceive you. Beware of them. Ultimately, they're going to go out from us because they were never of us. But that spirit of Antichrist comes in and it causes much damage and much destruction. So he says, beware of that. And then he closes out chapter 2 and he says, but you've been anointed. You don't need a teacher because you know all things. We talked about that. Of course we need teachers. He meant discernment. Christians have been anointed to discern because they know Christ. They have his spirit. Therefore, if somebody comes trying to deceive them about Christ or the Father, you don't need somebody to tell you. The Spirit of God testifies within the believer to not follow that. And then finally, and that's the rubric which we're going to look at today, underneath this pat, the last thing that John tells us, he says, abide in Christ. You guys remember that? Abide in Christ. We really try to work into that. Good. What does that mean? What does that look like? We took a look at the garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was pleading with his disciples to abide with him in prayer, and yet they failed. We said that abiding, it contains a intellectual component, but there's energy, there's labor involved in abiding in Christ. And that was the bulwark. That was the way by which Christ and John, under inspiration of the Spirit, told us to beware of loving the world and beware of the spirit of Antichrist, is to know that we can recognize it, but we must abide in Christ. And then right after that, we jump into chapter 3 here. The chapter division really does us no good in a sense of assuming that there's a new thought. It's not a new thought. It's where we ended, but it's a continual thought right from abiding in Christ. Today we will be instructed by God's word in the first three verses of 1 John chapter 3. And I want to give you some themes that we're going to be looking at today. These aren't the points of the sermon. These are themes. I want them in your mind from the beginning. I want you looking for them. And by God's grace, may his Spirit apply these themes to the text and to your lives as we work through the text. Here, John wants our minds fixated, locked on the reality that God has loved us and adopted us. God has loved us and adopted us. A quick caveat, the point of every single sermon that comes out of this pulpit is Christ. We don't preach man here, we preach Christ. In the context, I say that because in the context, we're going to speak a lot about how Christians have been loved, and it's magnificent. But make sure you get it straight. God's love for Christians, God's love, is what we are talking about. He wants our minds fixated, locked on the reality that God has loved us and adopted us. God has a glory to bestow upon us that we cannot fully comprehend. And that we have a very real hope that should drive us. It should result in holy living. We're not trying to live holy. We are beholding the love God has for us, and it produces holy living. It is the natural byproduct. So again, the themes to summarize, God loves us. He will glorify us, and God has given us hope. Three themes: love, glory, hope. Now let's take a look at our text for today. Out of respect for the Word of God, can I ask you to please stand as I read? It's just three verses. I will be reading from the New King James, 1 John chapter 3. This is the inspired Word of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we shall know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Almighty God, O Father, help us, Lord. Illuminate the glories of Your love for us, Father. How could we ever understand it? How could we ever begin to grasp the magnitude of a triune, thrice holy God's love for a sinful people if we did not contrast it with the blackness of our own sin? Help us to see, Father, Your love, Your glory, the hope You've given us in Your Word. Speak to us, mighty God, from Your Word this day. We desperately need You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. I have three points for you today as we take a look at the first three verses of John's epistle here, the first epistle. It'll come out in succession, and I have a few reference verses that will be up there too. So I'm going to read all those verses. Feel free to turn to them and read along with me if you would like. If not, I'll read them to you, and you'll have them if you want to reference them for later. The first point is where I get the name of the sermon itself. The first point, behold, what manner of love? Behold, what manner of love? From the very first word of this passage, John wants us thinking. The very first word, behold. He states, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. And I'm sure we have an idea of what it means to behold something, right? We all have an idea of what that means. But everything else we're going to look at today is predicated on John's first statement here. So if I may, let's dig in just a little bit. What is it to behold something? What does John mean? What is John's definition of behold? We can behold something with our eyes. We can look deeply upon, or we can gaze upon something or someone, right? Picture art, or a person, a newborn baby, to behold that which is precious to you, that which you love. But John makes a statement about, hear me here, our relationship to God. God's making a statement about our relationship to God. That's what he wants us to behold. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. So behold this reality and the result of what we are. John wants us to behold something that our eyes cannot perceive. So it is in our mind's eye and by faith that John wants us to perceive the statement. He declares, Christian, become well acquainted with the love God has for you in your heart, in your soul, and in your mind. Right? The prerequisite here is that you are a child of God. You cannot behold this truth unless you are a regenerate, forgiven child of God. Because the idea that God loves you is a very palatable message in this world, right? Of course, God loves me. I love me. I'm awesome. Why wouldn't he love me? Right? But the context here is the one who understands how unlovable they are by nature. How deserving of God's wrath you are. That person, that one who's come to Christ, looks and beholds the love God has for us. And it is humbling. Humbling. He wants us well acquainted with this reality in our heart, our soul, and our mind. I'm going to turn to Hebrews 11:27 to see an example of this beholding, what John is talking about here when he says beholding or behold. Hebrews 11, I'm reading all references are coming from the New King James. Right here, we see in the Hall of Faith, it's called the Hall of Faith. Many of you are familiar with that. One verse regarding Moses. By faith, he being Moses, forsook Egypt. That is, he turned to follow Yahweh, the one in the burning bush that spoke to him. And in order for Moses to turn to follow the I Am, he had to turn his back on Egypt. So by faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, of Pharaoh, for he endured as, same word here, identical word, behold. Right here it's translated enduring as seeing, it's the same word. You can say beholding, seeing, him who is what? Invisible. Seeing him who is invisible. How do you see something that's invisible? Clearly, it's not with your physical eyes. Beholding. He's captured a thought in his mind, and he's held on to it, and he's thought about it from every direction. John's telling us, behold that the love the Father has for us. Grasp it. Brothers and sisters, we are to behold, capture, meditate, drink deeply from the reality of the love the Father has bestowed on us. It should be a captivating thought, living in the forefronts of our minds so profoundly that it affects our personality, our mood, our perspective on things, our perception of reality. What do I mean by that? We have a competing dialogue in society right now about what is true. As all of our institutions, all the black robes of society have raced to delegitimize themselves as fast as they could, whether it's corporate media or Washington or Sacramento, they're all running to delegitimize themselves in the eyes of their constituents as fast as they can. So how do we perceive reality? In a time that's going to be rife with all manner of conspiracy theories everywhere. What do you believe? How do you know? Grounded on the fact that you are loved by a holy God. That's where this all comes out of. Your foundation to engage with reality, founded in the idea that you deserve hell, you deserve wrath, and you are loved. But you ask, how so? How so? I'm so glad you asked. You guys ask the best questions, and you even, at least some of you, laugh at that silly joke every time I tell it. Behold, hear me, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that, it's not nebulous. I mean, it's true, there's more, that we should be called children of God. I've read through this a number of times over the past 3 weeks, brother. I could read it, study it, believe it. It didn't quite affect me like it's affected me, going through it so many times. So many times. Behold the love the Father has. Have you ever heard the statement, we are all children of God? We're all children of God. Is that true? Yes, no. Some people wisely holding their response. In one sense, it's true. It's true that God is the creator of life. Every person that you've ever seen is an image bearer of God. They reflect the value and that they are created in the image of God. God is Father of all in that He has created every man. So in one sense, yes. But that isn't what John is talking about here. That's not what he's talking about. We are, Christians, are positionally, ontologically, children of the King. That is our reference point. It's our starting point. It's in our nature. It's what you are. You were a child of the devil. You were lost. You were an enemy of God through wicked works. But God has brought you life. And now you are a child of God. That's what you are. You do belong to the Father. Not like the world. Right? Christ didn't pray for the world. Who did he pray for? His children. He intercedes for his children. We are positionally children of the King, adopted to receive all the benefits that belong to the heirs of our Heavenly Father. Remember John's words in his first chapter of his gospel. Not the epistle we're in, the first chapter of his gospel, his evangelistic work. I'll read it to you, verses 10 through 12. He was in the world, talking of Christ here. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He created every single person and entered his creation, and they... Thank you, sister. I was trying to hide it. I failed, clearly. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, his elect nation, his covenant people, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become what? Children of God. Same exact phrase. He gave them the right to become the children of God to those who believe in his name. Paul states it this way, Galatians 4, 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer slaves. If you were a Christian, you were a slave. No other category, slave or son. No longer slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. Heir, H-E-I-R, of God through Christ. Praise the Lord. You see, it's an amazing thing to behold the love the Father has bestowed on us. That we should be called the children of God. Dear ones, can you behold this truth? You were a slave, now you're a saint. A false witness, now a faithful child. A pornographer, now a peacemaker. From thief to theologian, blasphemy to benevolence, adultery to adoration, murder to mercy. You were a worker of iniquity, and now you are workers of righteousness because of the love the Father has bestowed on us. Brethren, this should impact, this should change how we interact with one another. This should radically alter how we perceive every human interaction. Every human interaction you have is going to be in one of two categories. You're a Christian. You've been loved by a holy and righteous God, not because of anything you've done. He's loved you. He's adopted you. You're an heir to all His riches in glory. And you're having other human interactions with other, potentially, if they're a Christian, other believers, other redeemed heirs, one that God so loved that He crushed His own Son to redeem them. How should you interact with them? How should you think of them? How should you use your tongue when talking about them? Yeah, things are difficult, I understand. But that love of God, it's not a yoke of obedience. It's not saying conform so that God loves you. It says God has loved you. Therefore, it should alter these things. We should behold the love the Father has for His children. And it should change us. The other category would be interacting with those who have not found forgiveness in Christ, who may die and face the penalty of their own sins eternally if God does not have mercy on them. How should your interactions be with such an image bearer of your God? Yes, they are difficult. But should not there be some flavor of life? Should not that love that you received flow out of you and season your interactions with very difficult people? I'm by no means saying this is easy, but I'm saying that thought, this thinking, beholding the love of God should so affect these sort of interactions that we're left bridling our tongue at times. We're left confessing to God, we've sinned in our thinking about this person. There's imprecatory psalms. We understand there is a range of ways to deal with this. But in these interactions, has the love of God so affected you that now you've changed? You're disciplining yourself in dealing with difficult people, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, John goes on to say, therefore the world does not know us. And that brings us to our second point. The world does not know us. John links us being children of God with a conclusion. So behold that. That's the meat here, right? Behold that. You're loved. But then there's some ramifications. There's some things about your life that are going to be a certain way because of this reality. He uses the conjunctive adverb, therefore. It's a logical conclusion of the preceding reality. If we weren't children of God, the world would know us and therefore love us. But the world does not know us because it does not know our Father or His Son. And we'll take a look at John's gospel here in just a second. But before we get there, that is why, if you've ever wondered, watch the news, reading Facebook, if you're over 40, I think only 40 reads Facebook now, you see things like Queers for Palestine, right? Or other things, very strange scenarios. Say, what is that about? Queers for Palestine? Do they understand that if they did any of the things they do in public here, they face the death penalty in these nations they are supporting? Why in the world would they do that? Are they unintelligent? They're not unintelligent. They're of the world. And the world loves the world. Oh, they jockey for power. That's the way they do things in the world. But you see, both the Queers for Palestine and the Palestinians that subscribe to Sharia law and Islam, they all hate Christians, right? Why is that? Generally speaking here, why is that? We are not of the world. That is why. You are loved by God, and because, not by anything that you brought to the table, but because of God's peculiar love for His people, you've been called out of the world, and a natural conclusion of this reality is the world does not love you, it does not know you. You are a strange category to the world. John refers to this reality again back in his gospel, chapter 15, verses 18 and 19 state this. If the world hates you, if the world hates you, Christian, are you in a difficult situation? Do you feel like the world hates you? Without cause, preface it by without cause, not because you're a jerk. The world hates you. Keep in mind that it hated me first. Our King has stated this. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. We understand everything there. Do not be puzzled in these scenarios. Do not search to try to figure out why. If only you could be nicer. Maybe you should be nicer, but that's apart from this. If you, in a lost and dying world, in a culture where the temperature is turning up more and more rapidly, and their apostasy and their hatred for anything that has the whiff of the aroma of God's created order or law, if you receive hate because of that, know this, your King, your Savior, your Christ was hated first. And that because you have been chosen, because of His amazing love and grace, this world will hate you, Christian. Brethren, a lost and dying world, as a whole, has always hated our God, as we did once before the Holy Spirit regenerated our hearts. But cultures rise and fall. They ebb and flow back and forth, right? It's not always been this way. These words have always been true that I read from John in his gospel. But they do hit a little bit closer to home now, don't they? I would submit to you they do. I've heard it described this way. Some of you may be familiar with this. For the vast majority of our history in the West, in this culture, we have lived in positive world. That's the term that's been coined, positive world. So picture 70 years ago, there is a politician or a famous person, and they're accused of some moral failing, something that wouldn't even make the news today. There is an accusation, they have had an extramarital affair, something of that nature, and they're denying it. What would the defenders of that person say? What would that person say about themselves? Something along the lines like this: I would never do that. I am a good Christian man. He would never do that. He's a deacon at a church. He's innocent. He's been attending Anytown Baptist Church for 20 or 30 years. There's no way that he could do that. Being a Christian was seen in the culture as a virtuous thing. That's positive world. It's not that you didn't receive hate. That was always true. But as a culture, that was positive world. So we move on and we see the rise of secular humanism. No absolute truth, no mooring. The ship has been untied from the dock, and it's not out in the ocean yet, but it's drifting around the harbor. We came to a place of moral relativism in society. Neutral world. We didn't stay there long. You never do. It's a transitional state. Cultures are moving towards Christ or away from Christ. We're moving away. There was a time of neutrality, generally speaking. Being a Christian was no longer seen as a net positive in society. But it really wasn't looked on as a negative yet either. Neutral. You may have heard things like, I'm glad that religion works for you, but it's not for me. Things were neutral, and many false believers and pretenders left the church because it came with no social capital. It didn't help you in business. It didn't help you in defense of allegations. There was nothing to be had. You didn't really want to be there to begin with. It's kind of boring. It was early on Sunday morning. People were too nice. They dressed weird. Whatever it is, you moved along in neutral world. It had no sort of detriment on you. But we no longer live in neutral world. We are now in negative world. Again, these aren't my terms. I don't know who coined them. They've been thrown around a lot. We live in negative world. So what's negative world? If you name the name of Christ as the ultimate authority, if you believe in the category of truth and define it by that which aligns with the Word of God, it comes with a social cost. For some, more than others. Depends on your sphere, your work, your family, relations. Your HOA, maybe, I don't know. It comes with a cost. You will, listen, brethren, you will be maligned as supporting forced birth. You guys heard that? Forced birth. Not caring about trans youth suicide. You'll be called a colonizer, patriarchal, Christian nationalist, violent, racist, dumb, naive, superstitious, hateful, bigoted, xenophobic, homophobic, transphobic, and many other pejoratives that I don't know how to spell. Whatever it is, they keep coming up with new ones. You will be called that. In fact, the more palatable you are and your life is to a lost and dying and ever-growing and increased hatred of God to that world, the less likely you will be called these things. You can be name the name of Christ and be corrupt and be guilty of all manner of immorality, but if you don't call those things sin, you get a pass. If you live your life with integrity, if you desire to run to Christ in repentance every time you stumble into sin, you don't love your spouse well, but you pray for help and you're trying, you're desiring to serve him in your singleness, your employment, as a parent, as a child. You're striving hard to do that. That is when the attacks will come. That is what the world sees and hates. They see a dim reflection of your God in you. And that's what pushes them towards hatred. God's word delivered through John has always been true, but oh, how it speaks to us so perfectly in our current struggles. Christians, how are things going in negative world? How are you doing? Is life difficult? Is marriage hard? because of the pressures of the world? Is singleness hard? Is parenting hard? Is peer pressure hard? Is employment hard? Is getting a job hard? Is believing in two genders hard? Is believing in biblical marriage hard? Is believing in the rule of law, property, rights, authority, beauty, logic, merit, and truth all hard because you define these things as defined in the Word of God? Well, to that I exhort you. I exhort you to behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And remember that because of your adoption, the world does not know you because it does not know King Jesus. John has referenced an amazing history of what our God has done for us, Christian. What He's done for you. The reality of who we are in Christ, though we were enemies of God, now we stand forgiven, adopted children of God. But it's not just what God has done. John has told us to behold not only what we are, but what we will be. You say, but wait, there's more. We are adopted. These are wonders, and there's more to come. You guys are a quiet bunch. This is good stuff. Amazing. The reality of who we are in Christ, though we were enemies of God, now we stand forgiven, adopted children. It's not about what God has done, it's about what He is going to do also. It brings us to our third point: hope and holy living. Hope and holy living. Beloved, now, currently, as you sit there, you're children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. John makes a declarative statement about who we are in Christ now. I mentioned earlier the ontology, right? Our being from the beginning of the new birth, at least. We aren't waiting for a future transformation of becoming children of God. There are things we are waiting for, but we aren't waiting to become children of God. If you are in Christ, that's where you are now. That is what we are right now. However, we are waiting something. So we are confronted with three questions here. Three questions here. Question number one. We have the doctrine of glorification, right? We will shed these bodies that are under the curse and receive new physical bodies one day without the fall. We will sin no longer. So if we have that doctrine of glorification, what hasn't been revealed? John, what are you talking about? What has not been revealed? We know about glorification. Question two. We will be like Him, but how? How will we be like Him? We won't be omniscient. We won't be omnipotent, right? We won't be omnipresent. We already have what are called communicable attributes of our God. We know about love and joy and peace and justice. So, John, what are you talking about? How will we be like Him? Question number three. What is meant of, we shall see Him as He is? Is it like seeing that which is invisible, as we looked at from Hebrews, or is this seeing with our own physical eyes? John, what are you talking about here? We get some help from Paul in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 13 through 18. Unlike Moses, He's recounting the time in the wilderness. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts, speaking about the unconverted Jews. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, listen here, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we're in the process there. We're in the process of being transformed into the image from glory to glory. We see now, as though in a mirror, dimly, our God. Through faith, we see a picture of Him in His Word. The Holy Spirit testifies. The Holy Spirit illuminates. We understand God as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. It's all there. But it's like, picture your closest loved one and you're looking at them in the mirror. It's them, but it's not them. It's not that you don't know what they look like. If they ask you, how do I look in this outfit, and you look at them in the mirror, you can answer that, but it's not them, right? We are being transformed into something else where we will be able to behold our God as He is. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of all creation. The God-man Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. The very act of the Son entering the creation has had such an impact on the world that we affirm it every time we write the date. It's 2024, 2,000 years since Christ came to serve, obey, die, rise, and ascend into glory. The Creator of time saw fit to split it in half and mark all of human timekeeping by His very entrance into the world. We celebrate the resurrection of our Christ every Lord's Day, not just on what is known as Easter. And that celebration comes with some implications to what will become of the children of God. But I didn't lose my place there. Some background to address the questions. We have the promise that those who die in Christ will be raised as He was raised. Christ. Not as Lazarus was raised, only to die again, raised and transformed, glorified as Christ was, as our brother Lazarus will be alongside us one day. Now we have that promise. We know that's going to happen. This is the hope that John's giving us. It's going to happen. But yet, there is still some mystery of that our fallen minds can't fully comprehend. There's still some mystery to that. I don't have a definitive answer there. It's not yet been revealed. I don't know how I could tell you. But there's something there that's tangible to grab onto, and at the same time, its glories are so beyond the scope of our comprehension that we don't get it. And John says that should give us hope. It gives us hope. The splendors and glories of what God has in store for you are so unimaginable from God's perspective. John simply writes, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. That's the best way this truth can be conveyed. And there is a great purpose for our resurrected state. What's the resurrection like? What is it for? What do you think about when you think about the resurrection? No more tears, no more pain, no more death, no more disease. And that's not the reason. That's not the reason for the resurrection. Glorious things. It's not the reason. They are the result. We will be like him, Christ, the first fruits of all creation, that, this is the purpose, we may see him as he is. That is why the Lord will give you a new body when you are raised, that you can stand and behold your God with your own eyes. They are the results. We will be like him, that we may see him as he is, no longer through a veil. We will worship our triune God, gathered around his heavenly throne. We will with new eyes look upon our God without fear of death. We will fall down and worship around his throne. Remember the Israelites in the wilderness when the presence of God descended like a dark thundering cloud upon Mount Sinai? The voice of God so scared his people. He was not coming in anger there. He came many times in anger, but not there. They were so scared by the voice of Yahweh shaking the ground that they thought they would die. That will be no more, brethren. That will be no more. If you imagine how fear-inducing a cloud simply representing the presence of our triune God was, can you imagine? You can't. The answer is no, you can't. What it'll be like to gather around the throne and be made like him, that you may see, that you may worship there. That will be no more, brethren. We can't grasp what we will be when our Christ returns, but we will be raised to be like him and see him as he is. And with all of that, John leaves us with a response. Here's your commissioning, brothers and sisters. Here's your homework. Here's your side work. All those who have this hope, and I pray you do, all those that have this hope are striving to live a pure life as Christ is pure. What is the evidence in your life that you have beheld these truths? Verse 1, first word. What is the evidence in your life? You are actively at war with sin in your life. Actively at war with sin in your life. It's a war, and individual battles will sometimes be lost. But the war is being won. Picture for me, if you will, a military general. Okay? And they're fighting a giant war, World War II, World War III. And he's standing in front of this giant map of the continents, and he has his advisors around him, and they're bringing, I was going to say word from the field, but it's probably word from drones now or the internet or however they do that. And they're reaching down onto the board, and they're moving pieces that represent troop movement in the field in real time. And there's some that are advancing, right? And there's some that are retreating. They're losing some battles. And so they move everything, and the general's looking. He's up close, and he steps back, and he looks at the map, and it becomes abundantly clear that the war is being won. Oh, there's some battles they're losing. There's some battles where they have to regroup. They've done poorly. They've taken hits. They've lost men. But it's clear that given all things in the war, they are winning the war. That is our battle with sin, brethren. That's your battle with sin, if you're in Christ. Battling will produce victories and at times defeats. But overall, we are winning the war, and we are not brought down to the depths of depression when we lose a battle, because the very fact that we are in the war proves that we belong to King Jesus. When there's life there, when there's a fight there. You've heard it said before, I looked to myself and I wondered how I could be saved. And then I looked to Christ, my Christ, and I wondered, how could I be lost, right? It's not giving a pass to sin. Make war with sin. But don't judge your status before your Father based upon your actions, your faithfulness. We look and we evaluate how we are doing, but we don't make determinations in the reality of our justification based upon our performance. It's amazing how we can go down that road in our mind. It's right here, right? By faith, all right here. Where's man on there? It's nowhere. And then we turn around and that besetting sin comes up. We begin to question things. Oh, when that besetting sin comes back, make war, brethren. Find a brother or sister that loves your soul and confess it to them. Tell them to ask you how you're doing. You don't want to fall back into it. Make war with it. But know that the only reason it's bothering you is you're a child of God and He does not want to leave you that way. He wants to grow you. He wants you uncomfortable until you're resting fully in Him. So don't let those battles that you lose bring you to the depths of depression. We are in a war, and that proves that we belong to King Jesus. We fall into sin, then we repent. We get up, and we continue the work of sanctification, empowered by God's Holy Spirit. That is the pattern of the Christian life. It is the pattern of the Christian life. It is very normal, I think, in many cases, to not feel as... I've heard it said like this. In fact, I heard John Piper state it this way one time. And John Piper's great on the gospel. Hear me. Preaches well. The politics stuff I would never recommend. I don't think his theology translates into that lane so well. So as a caveat, I'm saying his preaching is good. He was talking about his path of sanctification. And he said in many ways he just thought he would be more holy by where he is in life. And then at the time, I think I was in my late 20s when I remember hearing him say that. And I think that, you know, he's a giant in faithfulness to me. How is that? And it's because the more that we get acquainted with God, the more that we grasp His holiness, the more that we begin to see Him as He is, the more the sin in our life just becomes so apparent. So we look back and we say, praise God, I'm not what I once was. I'm not what I'm going to be, but I'm not what I was. I have progressed. The sins are like, I describe them as boulders, right? You move the boulders out of the way, and under the boulders, there's all kinds of small rocks you never knew were there because you got the boulder out of the way. And then you get the boulder out of the way, and there's like fine gravel, and you're growing your sanctification. You finally get the gravel gone, and there's sand there. And that's what you work on until you're glorified the rest of your life. There's progress. When you are discouraged, not if, some people more than others, it'll come. When you are discouraged, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. When the world hates you without cause, remember the world does not know us because it does not know Christ. When our soul aches in tribulation, remember, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, for we shall see Him as He is. You have this hope, brothers and sisters, purify yourself, for our God is pure, He is holy. For the children of God, love, glory, and hope. For the children of God, love, glory, and hope. For the lost still in their sins, judgment, destruction, and horror. Judgment, destruction, and horror. Trust in Christ this very day and live. Join the eternal bride of Christ. He is our hope. Our risen Savior Christ is our hope in life and all eternity.